thus far in our time of worship this morning through scripture, through singing, through prayer, we've been acknowledging that the things of earth and the things of heaven are profoundly connected. All of creation sings, as it were, the theme of heaven's praises, namely Jesus Christ. Through him, heaven comes down to earth, which is corrupted by sin, overtaken by sorrow and death, but it is well. Because the will of God, as we just prayed together, is being accomplished on this earth. And so isn't it still our desire, just as we finished singing, for that will to be done in us and working through us all to the glory of God? We're going to pursue that aim today by the means of a peculiar resource, perhaps, the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you have a Bible handy, please turn or tap or swipe, whatever it may be, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The message of Ecclesiastes is one argument. It begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and ends in chapter 12 with the answer to a question posed throughout the book. Step into the middle of a conversation and you're liable to miss the point altogether. So in order to understand chapter 3, we do have to sneak a peek at chapter 1 to get our bearings. So allow me to read chapter 1, verse 1 for you. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The general consensus is that our author is Solomon, the second king of Israel, great David's great son. He calls himself the preacher, but bear in mind that this message which he preaches is not limited to a religious audience or the nation of Israel or solely to the followers of God. This message, in fact, as we will come to see, is meant for all of mankind. Ecclesiastes is one volume in a series of similar books on wisdom in the Bible, alongside the books of Job and Psalms and Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, the scope of which is to teach wisdom to all mankind. In Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman crying aloud in the middle of the street. She welcomes everyone to hear and to heed her wisdom. We might imagine the preacher doing something similar, standing on a makeshift pulpit at the street corner, crying out for an audience as well. Wisdom's voice and preacher's voice crying out together in the public sphere. Their perspectives are different, but like two sides of the same coin. Wisdom offers a message to those whose desire is to live wisely and to flourish in life. The preacher meets with those who return from their endeavors in life, realizing that the promises of Proverbs are seemingly unfulfilled. The preacher's message is for those who ponder why, even in spite of their earnest pursuit of wise living, why so often the righteous and the wise suffer? Why so often the wicked and the foolish prosper? Because wisdom is saying, whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. But her followers return and say, we have done what you've said, but disaster came all the same. And so they turn to the preacher, and this is his refrain, chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? How easy would it be to turn away in despair at that message? For to be vain is to be without substance, to have an appearance of some substance, but to be in reality nothing at all. It is a vapor, at once seen and then gone again in a moment. It is the sight of our breath on a cold day. It's like a puff of smoke, which entrances us with its movements, its mysterious and beautiful motions, and then vanishes into the air. You try to reach for it, and there's nothing to take hold of. It even escapes your grasp. You can't even feel it. It slides through the spaces in your fingers like a responsive dance, and then it's gone. That is life, says the preacher. It is vanity. It is meaningless. It is futile, pointless, useless, profitless. There is nothing to gain. And why? Well, the preacher issues a challenging question to everyone who might be inclined to debate in verse 3. What is man gained by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In all of life, when all is said and done, what does man gain? What is the profit of living? That's the question the entire message of Ecclesiastes seeks to provide an answer for. The answer to the apparent absurdity of life. Why the message of wisdom seems so dissonant to life itself. Again, a message for all humanity because it's a universal question. What is the meaning of this life when this life seems so blindingly meaningless? And a significant and central part of that answer lies in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. The preacher of Ecclesiastes, far from meaning to make pessimists out of all of us, seeks to convince his congregation, us included, that there is indeed profound meaning in the meaninglessness of life. The message of chapter 3 can be broken down into a 5-point argument to that end, a message for those seeking meaning in the meaningless. And the very first point is drawn from verse 1 through 8, where we are called to recognize the limit of man's control. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. The preacher appeals to man's sense of the seasons, a universal observance, spring, summer, autumn, winter, not only universally observed, but universally understood in their never-ending cycle. The time of each day is tracked by the sun's circuit across the sky. The days are tracked by the rising and the setting of that sun. Weeks and months tracked by the repetition of each day, and the arrival and the exit of each season tracks the course of each year. So seasons ground us in time as we recognize the ebb, the flow, the back, the forth, the predictable dance steps of time. And we follow that course along life's forward moving path. Time marches forward to the beat of seasons. That's the foundation of the preacher's argument, with one very important caveat, which is easy to overlook, found in this phrase, under heaven. Under heaven, or under the sun, is a phrase repeated multiple times throughout Ecclesiastes. Very peculiar to Ecclesiastes, in fact. Recall the preacher's early cry, everything is vanity. What is man gained by all his toil under the sun? The preacher is careful, very careful to frame his argument to stay within the scope of man's point of view. If all we see is all there is, the preacher tells us, then look to the world that you know. Tell me if these things aren't true, that there is a time to be born and a time to die by the natural course of things. We could say with certainty that's the shared experience of everyone who's ever lived, to be born and to die. This universality binds and informs every other contrast to follow, that there is a time for life to begin and a time for life to end. Everything has some beginning and some ending. And this begins to beg the question of control. Can man truly control his life? Does he choose to be born? Of course not. How about the day of his death? None of us do. Unless, of course, we take matters into our own hands, a matter which the preacher actually will soon address. Likewise, he says there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. And here we see how life comes to be, how life is germinated and terminated by an outside instigating hand. As a seed is planted, life springs forth. A sprig becomes a sapling and grows through many seasons to become a mighty tree. But a mightier wind comes and pulls that old tree up from the ground, and there it dies. So man can tangibly witness. He can see it happen. He can cause it to happen. There's a time for life to begin and a time for life to end, and who chooses? Just as man does not choose to be born or to die, neither does any life on earth. There's a time for living and a time for dying, and that never changes. There's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. This too never changes. There are times where life is removed unnaturally, where life is ended, as we say, out of its time. When a son is taken too soon in the prime of life, death has interjected. But likewise, there are seasons of healing, literally the sowing of a wound. A father who is given, we say, 10 more years of life following a successful medical procedure or even a miracle. In that sense, life has been restored. One should not look to life under the sun and expect only the natural course of living and dying. There is also the plain recurring reality that life ends too soon, or that life lasts longer than we expected. But nothing lasts forever. There's a time for building and a time for dismantling. Nothing under the sun lasts forever. Each and everything is in a state of motion that aligns with this truth. It's either on its way in or on its way out, built up or brought down, coming or going. There is a season for everything, and everything, man and world included, is locked in that cycle together. That's why there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Preacher tells us that not only is man's experience two-sided, so too is his response. When faced with death and destruction, he is compelled to weep. And man is compelled by life, by healing, by recovery, by vitality, to laughter, to joy. The Apostle Paul acknowledges this very simple reality when he instructs us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, because both are inevitable. We will all experience these emotional seasons personally. Collectively, we experience them, though, as well. Within the past couple weeks, we had the opportunity, our family did, of joyfully dancing at a friend's wedding. A few weeks from now, we will mourn together as we lay to rest a member from within our own family. Shows us there's a time for everything under the sun, such as a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. This is an illuminating addition. It implies that there's a season of usefulness just as well as a season of uselessness. Stones scattered in a field might be a nuisance to a farmer, so he removes them for the season of sowing, but lo and behold, what great use they are to him when he needs to make a wall to protect his crop. In that same vein of thinking, the preacher observes that embracing has its time and place. Embracing is a particularly relational word in the scriptures, with an intimate, even romantic connotation. Even physical touch, though intended for good, is dictated by seasons. Good to embrace one's wife, not good to embrace the adulterous woman, says wisdom. What an interesting dose of reality we all experienced this past spring, a season to safeguard life by refraining from from embracing. Many of you watching today from afar still endure that season in various degrees. But this too is a season, and there will be a time for embracing again. How we long to preserve that which is good and right and life-giving. But can't we see that is not to us to control these things? Time will continue to roll on, and for everything there is a season. So there's a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. Man can do everything in his power to seek out this desired end, his desired end, and he might get close to finding it, but how could he possibly preserve it? Without warning, gain becomes loss. If all else is meaningless, says earthbound man, then why not get as much out of life as I possibly can? And so mankind accumulates for himself every possible thing, every possible endeavor, every possible sensation, and then comes death, the great equalizer. What was gained? What is left over? How much of life was simply running in circles, gaining and losing, gaining and losing? Preachers already addressed that in the former chapters, chapters 1 and 2. The futility of so-called gain and meaning and profit that man holds on to in the face of the inevitability of death. I'll summarize it for you. The preacher applied his mind to acquiring vast wisdom and knowledge, but all he came up with was life is vanity. He flooded his body with self-indulgent living. He pursued grand projects, acquired wealth and women, power and prestige. And what did he come to realize? Everything is vanity, chasing after wind. So the preacher is resigned to admit there is a time to keep and there's a time to cast away. Even everything that man hopes to pass on to his family, to his community, to leave a legacy, he cannot possibly hope to control any of it once his end comes. So there is only left to him the reality that he is, in a sense, a slave to time, to seasons, like a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. The life and death realities continue to permeate each and every contrast in the preacher's message. There was a common practice in the ancient world to tear one's garments when faced with tragedy. It was a visible expression of an inner reality of extreme grief. But when the season of mourning had passed, those garments could be mended. Likewise, silence is an expression of grief. There come seasons upon us all where we're left speechless. Seasons where the best thing one can do to console a suffering soul is to stay silent and simply listen. But a heart that is torn can be mended, and a mouth that is shut will someday be opened again. And so the preacher's message just grows clearer. He began with the reality that all of life oscillates between the two poles of birth and death, creation and destruction, gain and loss. Every sphere of man's existence is touched. His very life, the world around him, his relationships, even his emotions. And now, with the last set of contrasting pairs, man's own affections and desires are brought under the mercy of seasons. There's a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. If man cannot control the world around him, perhaps at the very least he controls his own will to love or to hate that which he chooses. But these two come through every man and woman throughout their life. There's seasons where love rises up in our hearts, and then how quickly hate imposes, anger imposes, and takes center stage. The collective of mankind proves that point further. Because we are all the same, our collective hate turns towards war. Our collective love sometimes seeks to promote peace. And so that last contrast just serves to round out the point of the preacher that everything has its season. Since time began, the pattern has repeated, and man is subject to it. So falls the return of this opening question from chapter 1, here in chapter 3, and the preacher's second point when asking, what gain has the worker from his toil? This is point number 2, that we ought to reflect on the vanity of earthly toil? The answer to that question must surely be nothing. Nothing. If life and death, if every endeavor, if every experience and every emotion and even man's willpower is at the mercy of seasons, then what could man possibly do but just give in? It would seem that man is truly powerless to establish some meaning to his time-bound existence. The back and the forth of these opening verses, it has, in a sense, a neutralizing effect on each component, doesn't it? When love seems to prevail, hate cancels it out. Man builds only to see his endeavors crumble in the course of time. The new becomes old. Gains become losses. Love gives way to betrayal. Man has no answer left. Then all is futility. Life is meaningless. If nothing is gained from the moment of birth to the unknown moment of death, then why do I even exist at all? Why was I even born? That's a common question for man. Even God's servants find themselves grappling with it from time to time. Job asked it. The prophet Isaiah asked it. The prophet Jeremiah asked it. Let's hear his words. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? I can imagine the pause from the preacher, allowing his audience to reflect. What do I gain from all this futility? If all of life is out of my control, then what's the point of living? That's a question even those of us who seek to follow wisdom will ask from time to time. Reflect on this, says the preacher. When you seek to find your meaning in anything under the sun, aren't you still left wanting? I know exactly how that feels, says the preacher. I have tried it all, and nothing fully satisfies. Nothing gives me any meaning. Nothing lasts. See for yourself. Everything I built will not last. Everything I tasted did not fully satisfy. Every rich thing I possessed left me feeling poor. Once we finally come to this point of admitting that life under the sun is vain, only then does the preacher begin to reveal meaning in the meaningless. Verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. The meaning of life doesn't come from life itself. If the only thing that exists is man's efforts under the sun, then surely there is no meaning to his existence. But the preacher says there is a God above the sun. There is a God who exists above time, above everything material in this world. There is an eternal God who stands outside of it all, who created it all, and who has a purpose for it all. This is the wisdom, this is the hope given to us in Ecclesiastes from the preacher. It is God who has ordained the times. It is God who makes alive and allows death. It is God who establishes and removes. It is God who gives and who takes away. It is God himself who has established from beginning to end every time, every season, for every man, woman, child, and creature on this earth. He alone is God, the creator, the sustainer of heaven and earth. He says of himself in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. It is God who has given man all the business of life, which seems futile and pointless, but it is far from futile, far from worthless. No, says the preacher, God has not made anything pointless. God does not create anything without a purpose. Everything God makes has a purpose. Everything in every season, it says, is given by God. initiated by his will to accomplish his end, a very specific, very real, and unbelievably meaningful end. I have seen, says the preacher, this seemingly futile business that God has given man to be busy with. And he says, it is beautiful. And he continues his sermon. He says, after we recognize and reflect, the third thing we should do is respond with wonder at God's beautiful design. A beautiful design.
But how can
it be said that everything in such seasons of life is beautiful? A time to die? Beautiful? A time to mourn? Beautiful? A time for war? Beautiful? In each of these seasons? Yes. Because they are exactly the means that God has chosen to use to accomplish his perfect will. Each and every one is ordained by God to accomplish his grand purpose. And so they are beautiful. They are perfectly fitting components in his master plan. Perhaps a helpful side note on which you can meditate later. Beautiful here is the same word that's used to describe the appearance of Jacob's wife, Rachel, in contrast to her sister, Leah. We look at some of these seasons and we say, Leah. God says they are all Rachel. Each one should bring you delight when you see it. So the prophets are calling us to wonder, to be astounded at the beauty of what we perceive in each of these seasons, not because we fully understand them, but because we recognize the evidence of craftsmanship. And we place our trust in the designer. Can I respond with wonder at a musical masterpiece and enjoy its beauty? Absolutely. If an expert in physics tried to explain the mathematics of sound, matter, motion, and time that makes all of it possible, would I understand it? I won't. I can't. The preacher makes a profound statement here, not in an attempt to have us understand the design, but to wonder in it. To wonder, not to wonder, to wonder. Make sense? Even if we were given insight into God's mind, says the prophet, we would not believe it. We would not comprehend it. As he says to his prophet Habakkuk, look among the nations, look and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe it if I told you. Same frame of mind that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. There is a limit, you see, to man's ability to fully recognize the things of earth as beautiful because we are indeed creatures of the earth. We are, as it were, stuck under the sun. And yet, look at this incredible truth in the second half of verse 11. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. All of mankind, says the preacher, has been implanted with a sense of the eternal. Though he is bound by time and his understanding limited, there is a vital part of man given to him by God. God wants man to reach beyond the sun, a desire, a knowledge that it is impossible for him to even understand. God wants man to come to a place where his strength gives out completely and faith is all that remains. Trust in a truth, something not of his own making. So if mankind despairs at the thought of futility of life, we have to ask the question, why? Where does this longing for meaning come from? Why not simply be satisfied with the normal order of things? Why are we even bothered by death? Why are we resistant to adversity? Why this drive for meaning? Where does this compelling need to create and to beautify and to build and to restore and to heal and to do justice come from? If the worldly experience only shows us that all those things are a practice in futility, the preacher answers, because God has placed within man the eternal. Man who lives out the seasons of life under the sun was made for something beyond the sun. The divine, the heavenly, the eternal is in some way integrated into the very fabric of human beings. in a way that gives them a concern about the future, even though everything around them says that life is futility. But man wants to know the beginning from the end. He wants to transcend the immediate, the earthly, the cycle of toil that brings no profit. And that is the mark of God on man. That longing to know, to understand, to perceive the meaning of life, that makes man wholly unique in all of the universe. It's what led Augustine to observe that the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in God. And the preacher's argument follows that if we were to recognize and reflect on these things, we would rightly respond with wonder that God could use all these meaningless means for a heavenly purpose. That we would be given faith, the ability to believe that God is working out meaning amidst the meaninglessness. Life is futile, yes. Man has no control, yes. So what do we do, preacher? Has God left us only to wonder at these things? Or is there something more for us to do? There is. When faced with the reality that earthly living is profitless, he says in verse 12, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. It's a call to his fourth point. Rejoice and relish God's gracious gifts. In downtown Colorado Springs, at the corner of Pikes Peak and Tejon, is a clock face that reads, Dum vivimus vivamus. It means, while we live, let us live. Though most often spoken from a fatalistic Epicurean perspective, that sentiment is mirrored here in Ecclesiastes. Repeated many times, in fact, that we should eat, drink, take pleasure in your toil, and be joyful. Under the sun, you are still able to enjoy the life you've been given. For that's what it is, a gift from God himself. But how is it that with all the brokenness of this fallen world that any of us could find any delight? It's because God sheds a common grace to all of us. At the very least, even for those who don't recognize him, God gives to every human the opportunity and the ability to enjoy the simplest blessings of his creation. The preacher says, on earth, that is the limit. Nothing better. Don't go seeking meaning, though, under the sun. But enjoy what you've been given under the sun. Though we might be driven to madness and despair that all our earthly toil ends in death, there are still seasons of healing and laughter and dancing and embracing and love and peace. Those seasons are not offered to God's elect alone, but to all mankind, the righteous and the wicked both. This is what the preacher perceives under the sun, that even in this world, corrupted by the sin of man, God still shines forth and makes himself known in all his goodness and love to each one of us. He has given each of us an inner eternal longing and provided us some semblance of the beautiful and good to experience, to enjoy life, that we might seek him out, the giver, and that we'd find him. The Apostle Paul spoke of these things when he was confronted by the crowds in Lystra. They saw him healing by the power of God, and they mistook him for their pagan god Zeus, so they tried to worship him. Hear what Paul says to them. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God's nature is revealed to man through the goodness he bestows on all of them for a purpose, that mankind would recognize that there is meaning beyond the sun, beyond the earth. Paul's message and the preacher's message, a message of good news, is one and the same here. Turn from the meaningless things, false gods, toil of your hands, and turn towards the true God, the giver of meaning. Indeed, God's will is to give us his goodness, to give us joy, to give us good things to enjoy. And he calls even for us to promote goodness, promote his goodness in all of his creation. But even the enjoyment is short-lived because inevitably death comes. So, still a question, is that all there is, just to eat and drink for tomorrow we die? Is that really the final message of the preacher, that behind all the futility is a God who controls it, and this entire production is simply meant to give us a momentary and unpredictable burst of pleasure? No. Verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God has done it. Why? So that people fear before him. That they would honor him. That they would adore him. That they would respect him. That they would love him. It all starts with seeing him in all of his holiness. He is not of the world. No wonder then that wisdom sought out exclusively under the sun is so utterly insufficient. If we stood before the preacher on the side of the road, we would be listening in stereo, hearing the same message from the preacher and from wisdom as she cries in the middle of the street, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." They both alight upon this one predominant aim, that all who seek to understand, all who seek to live wisely, to seek out meaning in life, must come to this end, the fear of the Lord. In chapter 1, the preacher declared all was vanity. What does man gain from all his toil under the sun? The final verses of Ecclesiastes, the final chapter of the preacher's message, provide that long-awaited answer. Let me read them for you. Chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That is the preacher's message. Everything under the sun is vanity, but God is working out a purpose in it all. By this, we know that man's life does have a meaning behind all of the meaninglessness. Brothers and sisters, that meaning is no mystery to you. What an inexpressible joy we share, knowing where all of this points. Jesus Christ. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. See the Father's plan unfold to bring many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold. Can we fully grasp the privilege which is ours in Jesus Christ? The mystery of God's plan revealed to us. It was not always so, says Peter, concerning this salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The preacher himself had only the slightest idea of what was to come. He had only his perception of reality and a veiled revelation. His was a faith in the yet unfulfilled promises of God. He knew that all of this futility was a curse brought on by the sin of Adam, of all mankind, a curse that relegated humanity to hard toil his whole life and an inevitable death. And he also knew that God had promised to bring blessing to mankind and victory over death through Adam's own seed. He knew all along that God was working out a plan, that God had called his people to trust it, to follow it, and to spread a message of hope. That's what the preacher is seeking to do here in Ecclesiastes, with what he already knew and what he now has observed. Man's life and all of creation was subjected to futility by God himself, says Romans 8, in order to accomplish a master plan. In one word, reconciliation. God and man no longer enemies. It was a holy privilege for those who revealed it to you. And now it's your holy privilege to declare it to those who have not heard. For in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to his riches and grace. These things he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. Reconciliation. That is what God is doing in every single season. If you have not come to know this God, the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is his Son, then I call you, listen. Listen to the message of the preacher and hear good news that can be for you too. Turn your heart from your own way. Stop looking for meaning under the sun. You have a Creator who made you for eternity, who made you so that you could seek him and find him and to find all your meaning in him, not in this world. One thing we all have in common, these good things that God has given us all to enjoy, but the preacher's making it clear that these vain things, though they bring you joy now, will not profit anything beyond this life. Death will come for us all, and so will a judgment. All of mankind is in this together. Our rebellion has cursed the world around us. The futility is our fault, but it remains with us. Why? By God's design. In the hopes that that futility will serve as a wake-up call for the lost soul. The ones who have found that nothing satisfies. Is that you? If so, then the Lord brought you to this very moment to hear this very message, this very hour. Was planned by God before time began that you would know the truth and that the truth would set you free. So look above the sun. That's where Jesus Christ sits now, calling you to turn from your sin, to trust in him to save you. He offers you forgiveness, everlasting meaning, eternal joy. The end of the message, verse 15, is a reminder to consider the eternal plan of God, that all will continue as before, that which is, already has been, that which is to be, already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. God will remain faithful to his plan. And with that assurance, number 5, we can receive and rest in God's purpose and plan. There is no changing what God has ordained. There is nothing new under the sun. In one sense, this closing statement shows us what the opening one did, that the seasons of life are cyclical by God's design. He works in the lives of mankind now, just as he has in the past. In fact, in the future, he plans to work just as if it had happened that way before. The unchanging God is perfect in all his ways. You know what they say. You can't improve on perfection. A perfect plan doesn't need to be subjected to revision. God is not in the business of reinvention. He's in the business of restoration. So he's going to continue to repeat himself. My children took advantage of a recent rainstorm by playing in the raging river that formed along our sidewalk. Their favorite game was to take smooth stones and set them in the rushing water and watch them be pushed and rolled downstream. And they would chase the rocks as far down the curb as their dad would let them. And then they would snatch them from the water and run back to the start and do it all over again, one after the other. With the same stones. In the same way, God seeks what has been driven away. Former seasons, which we so often assumed were long gone, will sooner or later appear again. Slightly different, perhaps, really all the same. Per God's design. That which we find so unique, so unprecedented, in the here and now is not so new after all. Would you allow me one timely example? COVID-19. What are we to do with this season? Is it a time for preserving life? Or is it a season for accepting the inevitability of our death? Is it a time and a season for embracing or a time to refrain? Is it a time and a season for war or for promoting peace? Has God given it to us to build up or to break down? How frequently I hear arguments from both sides, all too often mixed with the pride of certainty. Now is the time for this. Now is the time for that. Can't we see? We're not in control. We're not in control of it, nor can we fully comprehend this season, much less any other. Who are we to say what God has designed this season for? Or has it occurred to us that perhaps, like history shows us, like seasons show us, everything has its season? Perhaps for some, it's one season. But perhaps for others, it's the complete contrast. What we can know, brothers and sisters, is that the task of God's people, even our church, is to fear God, to do good to one another, to do good to the watching world, whatever the season. We must see the beautiful timing in every season. We must rejoice in the gifts we have been given, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, to do all to the glory of God. Even this seemingly mundane work of our hands, every toil, can still give glory to God. Whether you wear a mask or not, do it to the glory of God. Whether you think this is a season to speak or to stay silent, do it to the glory of God. Your vision is limited. My vision is limited. We all have to check our pride. For every season is ordained by God, every season under the sun. You have no power to control, but you do have a responsibility to respond by doing good, fearing God, and being joyful as you participate in his unimaginable, beautiful plan. The preacher tells us to recognize his sovereignty. Reflect on the vanity of your toil, of placing your trust in the work of your hands. Respond with wonder that God has a beautiful plan in place. Respond with worship. Rejoice and relish the good gifts in the time that you have been given. Enjoy hard work. Make beautiful things. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and every good and perfect gift is from him. Glorify him by how you live the life that you've been graciously given. And at the last, receive and rest in the revelation of God's purpose and plan. For in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The plan that through him he would reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is meaning in the meaningless. Let's pray. Our loving Father, the futility we see around us each day tempts us to despair and to question your promises. I have to admit, in our spirit, we do grow weary and doubtful. In our flesh, we are tempted to toil all the more, maybe to overcome the curse. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for these attempts to find meaning in the meaningless apart from you. Instead, Father, help us to recognize that in your perfect wisdom, this futility serves to remind us of our need for a Savior. The seasons continue on as always, not because you've forgotten us, but because you're still saving many more souls to the praise of your glory. So in the place of mere patience, give us passion for that will to be done here on the earth. Give us your power to boldly proclaim Christ so that the world would know their Savior and their King. Father, we ask that you would make our joy complete. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.